It's always good to remember the greatness and goodness of our God as we come before him. And so we've done that, and now we're going to come before him in prayer. He would have loved to have been here. We're going to turn to our Bibles now and to the Old Testament and the book of Micah. So I hope you remember those songs you used to sing in Sunday school about the books of the Bible, so that you can find where Micah is. I know where it is because I've put my little marker in there. And Liz is going to come and read to us chapter 7 of Micah.
Micah chapter 7. What misery is mine! I am like one who gathers summer fruit at the gleaning of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat, none of the early figs that I crave. The godly have been swept from the land, not one upright man remains. All men lie in wait to shed blood, each hunts his brother with a net. Both hands are skilled in doing evil. The ruler demands gifts, the judge accepts bribes. Powerful dictate what they desire. They all conspire together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright worse than a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman has come, the day God visits you. Now is the time of their confusion. Do not trust a neighbor, put no confidence in a friend. Even with her who lies in your embrace, be careful of your words. For a son dishonors his father. A daughter rises up against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the members of his own household. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. Do not gloat over me, my enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord will be my light. Because I have sinned against him, I will bear the Lord's wrath until he pleads my case and establishes my right. He will bring me out into the light. I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see it and will be covered with shame. She who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will see her downfall. Even now she will be trampled underfoot like mire in the streets. The day for building your walls will come. The day for extending your boundaries. In that day, people will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, even from Egypt to the Euphrates, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. The earth will become desolate because of its inhabitants, as the result of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, which lives by itself in a forest, in fertile pasture lands. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days long ago. As in the days when you came out of Egypt, I will show them my wonders. Nations will see and be ashamed, deprived of all their power. They will lay their hands on their mouths, and their ears will become deaf. They will lick dust like a snake, like creatures that crawl on the ground. They will come trembling out of their dens. They will turn in fear to the Lord our God, and will be afraid of you. Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be true to Jacob and show mercy to Abraham, as you pledged on oath to our fathers in days long ago.
Under the title of What is God Really Like? And we get a picture there of God, and a wonderful picture of the God who we seek to worship and serve. And we'll be thinking about that, using that passage as our backdrop. Well, if you'd like to have your Bibles open at Micah 7, hopefully that will be a help to you as we look at this passage and see what God has to say to us this evening. One of the things we do at our church at Trull near Taunton is that every so often we interview someone in the service and ask them, what will you be doing at this time tomorrow? With an idea that people will be able to get to know the congregation and, you know, what they're doing. Because sometimes we just see people on a Sunday or a home group or something like that, and you think, I wonder what they do. And a couple of weeks ago, I had to interview a young lady as I was leading the service, and turned out she's a microbiologist and does all sorts of incredible things. I thought, wow, she must be very bright and very clever to be able to do that, because I didn't even understand what she was talking about, really. But, you know, we all have different roles in life, don't we? And many years ago now, if someone asked me today, what will you be doing this time tomorrow? Well, I'm retired, so actually I'll be going back to Plymouth to help look after the new baby and the toddler. But there was a time when I was a housing officer and worked in local government. And that was up in Surrey for Waverley Borough Council. And I used to have all sorts of roles as a housing officer over a period of time. But one of my favourite things was going to visit people who needed a home. And I remember on one occasion I went to visit a Chinese family who were in very overcrowded conditions. And I went in and I was a bit shocked, because usually you'd go and perhaps it was just the wife was there with the kids or something like this. But the whole family were there, the whole extended family, not just one or two. They were all sat there around a bit like, you know, they would have had the chairs like this. And it was a bit like being interviewed for a job. And this lovely Chinese family. And it was quite an experience as I sat in and we listened to what they had to say, and we discussed the situation about their inadequate housing that they currently occupied. And as I left, not only did they insist on seeing me to the car with their umbrella over me because it was raining, they also gave me a gift. And I hadn't even given them a house at that time, but they gave me a gift. And they presented me with a little plaster idol, I suppose I would have to call it, in a little cardboard box, and they took it and they presented it to me. And they told me it would bring me long life. And I've got to say, it's worked so far. Because this was, I don't know, back in the 1980s, I expect. But of course, as a Christian, this caused me a little bit of a problem. Because what should I do? They were offering me an idol. And as a Christian, you know, I didn't believe in idols. But I thought, well, it would be very churlish to refuse. So I accepted it gratefully and said thank you. And I guess the issue was that for me, it was just a little plaster statue. But for them, it meant something much more. And as we come to this passage in Micah, we find that Israel and Judah, at the time of Micah's prophecies, were surrounded by false gods, by idols of wood and stone, and so on. And rather than seeing them for what they were, they'd fallen into the trap of putting their trust in them instead of in the living God. And as a society and as a nation, they were in a mess with corruption rife. There was injustice being the order of the day. And their religious life really was just empty ritualism. They weren't following God in the way that they should. And this, of course, led to judgment from God and the consequences that followed that we know about as we read our Bibles. And as we come to chapter 7 of Micah, we find a mixture of gloom and hope. I don't know if you noticed that as we started the reading. You thought, my, this is miserable. You know, it's really gloomy. But then as we went on, I hope you noticed that there was a message of hope. So I want us to think of this passage in three ways this evening. First of all, about Israel's misery. Secondly, Israel's hope. And thirdly, to think about Israel's God. Now, of course, we haven't got time to consider the chapter in detail, so I want us to consider those three headings, but mainly to concentrate on the last one, Israel's God, especially as we see in verses 18 to 20, which actually is a conclusion to chapter 7, but it's also a conclusion to the whole book. It ties the whole book in together. It says this is like the conclusion. So let's have a think, first of all, about Israel's misery in verses 1 to 6. I don't know if you're ever miserable. You know, there are some people that wherever you see them, they always seem to have a smile on their face, don't they? And they always seem happy. But there's others of us who sort of perhaps go out. Someone said to me the other day, it was my daughter actually, said, "You look a bit glum." So, you know, I was perhaps a bit miserable that day, not as excited as I might have been, or as happy as I might have been, or at least not showing it. So we have days like that, don't we, when sometimes we wake up and we don't feel on top of the world, and yet there are other people that always seem to be, you know, bright and breezy. But on this occasion, when Mike is writing, Israel was really miserable. And we've got to ask why. Why were they so miserable? And as we read the first six verses, the picture there becomes very clear as Micah laments over the state of the nation. He looks at the nation and he thinks about the crooked leaders. He thinks about the confusion that is covering the land. He thinks about the anarchy that was likely to come in a city that was under siege. He thought about how no one could be trusted, even those close to you. And they say in North Korea, you know, it's so sad because you can't even trust your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter. You just don't know who you can trust. And even today we've seen in Ukraine of a couple of people that were being killed who, it turns out, according to them, were spies. They were there at the table with the Russians trying to come out with some way of mediating, and yet it turns out that the news reports are right, that they were actually spies. So, you know, this was the city, in the city of where we're thinking about, in the nation that we're thinking about here. They were saying, no one can be trusted. You don't know who you can share something with and be confident that it won't be used in the wrong way. So in verse 1, Micah says that looking for the godly in the land is like looking for summer fruit when the time of harvesting is long past. You know, it's like going blackberrying when all the blackberries have gone. Oh, you know, what a waste of time. And he said that's what it was like. And it made everyone feel so miserable. Israel was miserable as a nation because everything was wrong. And what a sad picture Micah presents here. And if that was the picture forever, how sad and depressing that would be. But as we said earlier, there is hope. And with our God, there is always hope. And so in verses 7 to 17, we see something about Israel's hope. Because in all of the misery, Micah sees a silver lining. He sees a light at the end of the tunnel, a hope that all will be well. I wonder, where do we turn when everything that we have trusted in is torn away from us? When we're at our lowest ebb? When all seems hopeless and futile? You know, it's made me so sad looking at the news about Ukraine. The pastor that we had who married us 40 odd years ago now, he started going into Eastern Europe and particularly to Ukraine after the USSR broke up and all communism broke down. And he started going in and he set up Ukraine Christian Ministries. And they've set up at least 25 churches since that time that weren't there, and they in Ukraine in different parts. 25 new churches in sort of 25, 30 years. And it's incredible. And I was thinking earlier about these people. You know, where do we turn when everything we have trusted in is torn away from us? Everything seemed to be going so well. You know, when he first started going over there, those people were so poor. They lived in such poverty. But he used to say, they'd give you their last, piece of bread. He said they were so generous. He said, and yet they had next to nothing. He said they were such wonderful people. And yet, now, how are they coping? It's been lovely to see on the television how many times they've shown, a picture of an open Bible, of people having prayer meetings, of people in the churches, and that's been on the national news. Because so many people in Ukraine in the last few years have turned to Christ. But how are they coping now? How do we cope when perhaps we've been bereaved, when we've lost our employment, a relationship has broken down, or illness has struck? Where do we turn? Well, in his hour of deepest need, Micah turns to the only one in whom he can trust. The only one in whom he can have complete confidence. Those wonderful words where he says, "As for me," this is what I'm going to do. "As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me." What confidence. Despite all the misery around him, despite all the confusion, despite all the everything that he believed in having broken down, he says, "As for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me." And in the following song of victory, taking us to the end of the chapter, there's a constant change of speakers. It's like, different people come in and have their say. And each expressing their hope and trust in the Lord God. So in verses 8 to 10, we see the confident hope that the Lord will bring his people out of darkness, of the deepest dungeon, into glorious light. The picture of a city under siege being brought into glorious freedom. And then in verses 11 to 13, we see the place of refuge is promised to those who come to God. Ultimately, not only Israel, but all those who make the decision to accept the salvation offered within the boundaries of God's place of safety. And then in verses 14 to 17, we have the prophet responding in prayer as he asks God to shepherd the people in a biblical picture that we're so familiar with, but which never loses its beauty. Then we have the Lord interrupting as he promises to show wonders And he reminds them of the days when he led them out of Egypt, those 10 plagues. And then as they went through the wilderness, how many times he rescued them and did such incredible things, providing for them the manna, the quails, the water from the rock, and defeating their enemies and taking them to the promised land. And he says he's going to show wonders as in the days when he led the Israelites out from the wicked clutches of Pharaoh in Egypt. And he describes how the enemies of Israel, indeed the enemies of God, will be humiliated as they are confronted with God's awesome power. The ultimate expression, of course, of this is, of course, when through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, Satan was utterly defeated. And his final and eternal defeat will come when he is cast away eternally in the final overthrow of evil in times yet to come. So we've had Israel's misery. We've seen Israel's hope. But then in verses 18 to 20, we see that Israel's hope is based on Israel's God. And this brings us to that great question that I said at the beginning. What is God like? Or, as the text asks, who is a God like you? So many people, if they have an inkling about God, you know, they might say, well, what is God like? And so many people have a wrong impression of God, because they'll say, why does God allow this to happen? Why does God allow that to happen? You know, why did God allow my best friend to die? Why did God allow that young child to be killed in a road accident by a drunk driver? And all I can ever say to those people is, all I know is that God is weeping more than anyone when those sad things happen. Who is a God like you? And we have a snapshot of what God is like. It's not the whole picture, but it certainly gives us a good indication of the character of God. We've seen him already as the shepherd. We've seen him as the righteous one. Now we see he is the only God who can pardon sin and forgive transgressions, forgive sins. He's the only God who can pardon sin and forgive transgressions. You know, that little plaster figure that my Chinese friends gave me couldn't forgive my sins or release me from guilt. It couldn't be merciful to me or decide to wipe out the punishment I deserved as a sinner. It couldn't have compassion on me when I repented of my sin. It couldn't make me promises, and it couldn't keep those promises. And this was the same story of all the gods and idols that were available to the Israelites at this time. Whether they were made of wood or stone, whether they were gods of the moon or the sun, or whether they were other gods of men and women's creation, because they were inanimate beings, they couldn't do any of the things that our God can do. They couldn't do anything of the things that the true God of Israel was able to do, because they were dead and he was alive and all-powerful. And it's wonderful to see how, as Micah presents this to us, it's like he's building, you know, a little pile of wood or something like that on one side and another bit on this side. And as he puts piece upon piece upon piece, you see these words that build up the picture of Israel's rebellion against God. There's sin, and then there's transgressions, and then there's iniquities. You might say, well, aren't they all the same things? Well, in a sense, but they are slightly different. And so he's sort of building this case. But on the other side, We see stacked up the attributes of God. On one side, we see these words that are so familiar to us of sin, of transgression, of iniquities, rebellion against God. They're words that certainly before we came to know Christ, that's what marked us out. And they're also that remind us when we know Christ of where we've come from. But if they stacked up on the other side, we see the wonderful and benevolent attributes of God. We see he puts pardon, forgiveness. He doesn't stay angry. He has compassion. He delights to show mercy. He will be true. And so you can see this stack is so much bigger because God is so much better. God has so much more to give than the world or the devil. God delights to give us what we need. He is a benevolent God, isn't he? As Christian believers, we also recognize this God of grace and mercy, who has blessed us so richly in Christ, as Ephesians 1 tells us. So we have Israel's God, a God who is victorious. And in this victory song, we can sum up God's gracious attributes as grace and compassion, which give forgiveness of sin, and his mercy, his unfailing love and truth, which tell us of the keeping of his promises. So we see a God. What is God really like? Well, we see, as we've said, just an inkling of what God is like in this passage, but it's enough to make us come to worship. And as we sum up this passage, which brought hope out of misery, as Israel was reminded once again of the greatness and grace of their God, we are reminded that this is the same God who kept his word to Abraham, to Moses, to Joshua, to his people down through the ages. He will keep his word to his people in Ukraine. And now to us here today, he keeps his word to us by bringing us salvation through our risen Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Our God is the only God. There is no other. Let me finish with the words of Samuel Davis's great hymn, which was based on these verses. Great God of wonders, all thy ways are matchless, godlike, and divine. But the fair glories of thy grace more godlike and unrivaled shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? In wonder lost, with trembling joy, we take the pardon of our God. Pardon for crimes of deepest dye, a pardon bought with Jesus' blood. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Oh, may this strange, this matchless grace, this godlike miracle of love, fill the whole earth with grateful praise and all the angelic choirs above. Who is a pardoning God like thee? Or who has grace so rich and free? Amen.